2. Acts chapter number 2. We're giving some time, or I'm giving some time on Sunday mornings. I guess you're here to listen to some of the things in our lives that may require hard decisions. And there are things that must be thought carefully, and the consequences are significant on the whichever side of the decision that you make. And so we're giving some attention to that. Let's go ahead and stand, please, and we're going to begin in verse number 41 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. This morning, the subject for our consideration is this: choose your hard, the Christian and the church. The Christian and the church. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for ours. And Father, thank you to these people of whom so many have committed so much of their life to your service through this local assembly. What a comfort it is to us to know that you have declared that our labor is not in vain. And I pray your richest blessing upon these people. Teach us today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, is the inauguration of a new era for the people of God. It is the inauguration of the church age, the church era. And in the time since Pentecost, in the approximately 2,000 years that have passed since that actual day of Pentecost and Peter's sermon, many people, many cultures, and of course Satan himself, have wielded influence upon how we think about the church. Even among the best of people, the most common way of thinking about the church is that it is a place that we go. Let's get ready so we can go to church. And please do not think that I'm being critical of you. I could not even venture a guess of how many thousands of times I have said, I'm going down to the church. I'm going to go down to the church. I would begin by suggesting to you that for many people, and I'm not talking about unbelieving people, but for many believing people, The simple act of going to church is a hard thing. And if perhaps you could not get them to admit that going to church is hard, you would certainly have to get them to admit that not going to church is very easy. Not going to church is increasingly preferable. Still others wish to attend church, but what they want in their church relationship is to have a very casual or distant relationship with the church. I personally, this is my opinion, I could not anchor it in fact, but it is my personal opinion that this is one of the great distinguishing features of American Christianity, is that we view church with not much distinction between the way we view our favorite restaurant. It is a place to go in, get what we want, and get out. All of the other stuff can be left to others. As I worked over this outline again this morning, I thought perhaps this was not the most appropriate time to preach this message in light of the fact that so many people of Westwood Heights have given so much of their time the last 3 or 4 days with reference to fine arts. But I really do commend you, and I really do pastorally rejoice that the church is such an integral part of the life of so many of the people at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. Nevertheless, I personally do believe in general that one of the main features of American Christianity is the casual way that people think about church. Particularly in light of the fact that now you can, in effect, go to church without ever leaving your lounge chair. Let us begin here this morning with this question: what is a church? Are we a church? We call ourselves a church. Jesus had predicted the church. In Matthew 16, he had said that he would build his. And in Matthew 18, he gave some authority to that church, authority over the lives of God's people. This passage we usually think of as the church discipline passage, I wouldn't fight with that, but it is Jesus talking about the authority of a congregation over the conduct of an individual. And here in Acts chapter 2, in verse number 47, we have for the very first time in the New Testament a description of the church in operation. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Churches for saved people. I'll come back to that on a number of times this morning. But a church is saved people. And the Lord added to the church those that were saved. And to read backwards in chapter 2 and verse number 41, you bore testimony to your salvation by being baptized. So what is the church? The church is, in one sense, those who have been saved since the day of Pentecost. This would include both Jewish people, and I mean ethnic Jews, not religious Jews, ethnic Jews, Hebrew people, and Gentile people. That all who have been saved since the day of Pentecost constitute the church. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:32, "Give none offense. Give none offense, neither to the Jews." Those are the people who are practicing Judaism religiously. "Nor to the Gentiles." Those are people who are practicing the paganism of Rome. "Nor to the church of God." Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain up to one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, there are folks entirely different views on the church than the one I am espousing to you this morning, and I am aware of that. And it is not my intention to walk through all of those distinctions and argue the various points. I'm simply this morning presenting to you my understanding of the scriptural teaching on the nature of the church. It is the body of believers who have trusted Christ since salvation, since Pentecost. There are a couple of words that I would use that would help describe the way I think about the church. I think about the church, first of all, as a dispensationalist. I believe the church is not Israel, and more specifically, I do not believe that Israel is the church. And I do not believe that we have become what Old Testament Israel was. And I view the church as a premillennialist. My understanding would be that it is the church that will be raptured when the rapture occurs. Because there are no believers since Pentecost who exist outside of being the church. I understand that God sees the church in a different way than I do. That God sees and thinks about it in a way that I cannot. And therefore, there are words that I use to describe his perception that is different than mine. For instance, universal church, or what some would call the church triumphant. There's a big controversy, depending upon what group of believers gets together, over whether or not there actually is a universal church. I believe the Bible teaches that there is. That this church is not only universal, it is invisible. That it never meets, it has no building, you cannot go to it. You cannot place your membership there. And that it never, ever, under any circumstances, can become some kind of a substitute for attendance and participation in a local assembly like Westwood Heights Baptist Church. In other words, I would deliberately reject any notion that one can just simply choose to sit at home and watch church on their computer or on television because they're part of the universal church. On the other hand, as a human being, I see the church through a different lens and in a different light. I do not have all of God's capacities and abilities. And being constrained by my own humanity, then, the church is to me primarily local, not universal. It is primarily visible rather than invisible. And virtually every time the word church is used, as it is in Acts 2:47, and virtually every set of instructions that is given to the church is given to a group of people who are meeting in a local assembly. Churches exist on earth in cities. Paul writes to the church of God in Corinth, to the churches in Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi. And each of those churches in their own way constitutes its own complete unit. And yet we are part of something far larger. It just simply is not, folks, a question of being one or the other. And I would argue that there are distinctions between the invisible and the local church that are biblical and real. For instance, the invisible church is constituted only of saved people. Paul tells us that the Lord knows those that are His. But the visible church, folks, the local church, a church even like Westwood Heights, which, and I'm not trying to flatter you, and I'm not trying to preach both sides of the road this morning, but when people have periodically said, you know, Westwood Heights is an unusual church, and well, I think we have a high number of saved people at Westwood Heights Baptist Church. That's what I think. I think we got a lot of saved people. But the reality is, folks, is that the visible church, the local church, may have in its midst people who are not genuinely saved. And this is one of the reasons to the church is given authority to deal with people when they will not conduct themselves as believers and to treat them as unbelievers. The invisible church is invincible. It cannot be conquered. It cannot be extinguished. It will not go away. But the reality, folks, is that local assemblies do come and go. Jesus said of the church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It is not going anywhere until He comes. But local assemblies don't have that assurance. Jesus Himself threatened to remove the candlestick from Ephesus. And many of us have been around long enough to know of local churches that have closed their doors. A 2021 Lifeway research study, and this was from 36 different denominations, so we're not just talking independent Baptist, said that in 2019, 3,000 churches were started and 4,500 were closed. The local church is, in many places, in decline. A recent study found that median attendance in the U.S. has dropped from 137 people in a church on average to 65 on average in the last 20 years. So in the 21st century, church attendance on average in Bible-believing denominations has been cut in half. So the universal church is constituted of only those who are saved, and local churches are not constituted of those who are only saved. And the universal church is invincible, but local churches are not necessarily so, and Jesus may close their doors. The invisible church is constituted of all who are saved. Paul is a member of the invisible church. Local churches are comprised only of people who are physically alive at that moment, which is what Jesus was most likely really getting at when he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. You and I are going to die, but the church is not. So to ask the question, what is the church? The church is the sum total of all people who have been saved since Pentecost. And local churches are constituted of those who are saved people, and saved people make up the church, folks. They are the church. However they behave themselves, whether they attend a service or don't attend a service, saved people are the church. In the New Testament, there's no other category to put them. Christ died for the church. He bought the church with his own blood. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 1:22, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head and he has a body, and that body is the church, not buildings, not physical locations. Christ has one body, hence the universal concept that meets in many locations. Because what are the options? What are the options for mortal people other than to meet locally in a place that is within their geographical reach? And every saved person is a part of that body. What is the church? You are the church. If you're a believer, you're the church. Whether you go to church and what you do in church and how you think about church are separate subjects, but the church is you and the church is me. Which leads me secondly to this. What is it that God has for the church to do? If you're in Acts chapter 2, if you would turn back to Acts chapter 1, the church is the body of Christ. What do churches do? Well, what did Jesus do? That is exactly the way the book that introduces us to the church talks. Acts chapter 1, verse number 1, the former treatise. Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach? That, by the way, is the Gospel of Luke. I wrote Luke to tell you of all the things that Jesus started to do. And then what happened? Until the day in which he was taken up. He ascended. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke was about what Jesus began to do, and then he ascended, and before he ascended, he commanded. What did he command? Verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. In spite of our best efforts to count the days and the dates and read the signs of the times, it is not given us to know. But, verse number 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. What is the church to do? The church is to evangelize in the name of Jesus Christ. It is to preach the name of Christ. It is to preach his name locally, regionally, globally. You'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he gave that command, he went to heaven. Evangelism, folks, is the process of building the body of Christ numerically. Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We have in Acts chapter 1 and 2 this great Jewish festival. We have many thousands of people who have come to assemble in Jerusalem, the holy city. They are not there to hear about Christ. They are not a church. They are an assembly of people come to hear about Judaism and to observe a feast. And then the Spirit of God comes upon the apostles and they begin to speak in tongues and everybody notes. And there is a visible manifestation of the Spirit. And everybody takes note. And employing the stretches of their human logic and minds, they come to this conclusion. They're drunk. We're here at a feast. It's a big party. They've already been at the booze. And they're drunk. And Peter goes, no, they're not. But this is the book of Joel being fulfilled. And he preached. And people got saved. And they constituted the first church. And they kept preaching and they kept meeting and they kept witnessing. And the church grew numerically. Biblically, folks, evangelism is and always has been something that happens primarily outside the walls of the building. And in fact, if I may just cause a little bit of trouble for a moment, there is a New Testament office dedicated to that very function, the office of the evangelist. To many of us, an evangelist is a guy who's given his life to living in a motorhome and traveling around to churches. I really am not trying to ridicule or insult those people, but that is not what an evangelist does. An evangelist in the New Testament went to where there were no churches, and he preached the gospel and established churches. That is what they did. That is the nature of the office. One who proclaimed the gospel. Because the idea that is so riddled fundamentalism, that the perfect church service is where we bring in as many unbelievers as we can to our building on Sunday so that we can proclaim the gospel to them, is completely foreign to the scriptures. Church services are for saved people. Church services are for saved people. By design, they are for saved people. The church needs to do evangelism. The church ought to do evangelism. Certainly, those in the church ought to be evangelizing their own children. Certainly, we would not want to be remiss to neglect the gospel simply because we're in the building. But biblically, evangelism happens outside the walls, away from the public services. And it was something that all of God's people did. Saul, Acts 8:1, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this massive crowd of people in the thousands that we read about in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 dispersed to the corners of the earth in Acts chapter 8. And therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It wasn't organized. It wasn't a program. It was just the church talking about its Savior everywhere it went. That's what's supposed to happen, folks. That's what's supposed to be happening. Is that we're talking about the Lord outside. And I realize that we live in a very constrictive culture and that we are imbued with ideas of free speech. And I'm not being critical of you. I live in that world. I navigate it like you do. I agonize with the same agonies that you do. But let us not lose sight of what happened in the New Testament. People left the public services, and when they encountered unbelievers, they talked to them about Christ. That was the program. That was the program. It was people doing what God had told them to do. Talk about me to everybody. So what does the church do? It does evangelism. Evangelism is the work of building the church numerically. It is important work. And the church is active in the work of edification. This is the work of building the church spiritually. What about all them people that do believe in Jesus? However many there might be. What about the people that believe in Jesus? You have perhaps seen the ads in recent days that Jesus didn't want people to act like adults. Yes, he does. Not only does he want you to act like an adult, he wants you to act like the perfect adult. He wants you to act like him. And he will not be satisfied until every one of us reaches that pinnacle of maturity. Ephesians chapter 4. I understand the point of the ad that we're to be childlike in our faith, and that's commendable. But every time I see that ad, Jesus didn't want you to be an adult, I shudder. And perhaps it's just my selfish interest, folks, because the primary function of my life is the spiritual development of God's people. Spiritual development. If I may jump up on my little pulpit on top of a pulpit for a moment, it is not primarily my task to fill the pews. It is my task to fill the pulpit. We had a guy who left, and he left angry, as people often do. And he wasn't very long at his new church till he commented about how excited it was to be at the baptismal service of his new church, which had 15 or 20 people baptized. I don't remember the number. And I'm glad for that. And then, of course, he couldn't resist the dig that we never had that many baptized the whole time he was there. And my first thought was this. I would venture almost everything that I had that his contribution to the number was the same in both instances. Zero. Zero. What happens when we assemble together, folks, is for your spiritual edification. That's what a church does. That's what the Great Commission teaches. That is what the Bible expects. Jesus wants his body to grow both numerically and spiritually, both in the quantity of people who come to faith in Christ and in the quality of those who do. Churches probably tend to be a little stronger in one area or the other. I would admit to that. But both are what God has for the church. Both are what the church is to be doing. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the work perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until we all come in the unity of the faith. Until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we are all perfect men. Perfection being defined by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Paul writes to the Colossians, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And this is what happens in the public services, what we call sometimes the worship services, which we find in very simple form in Acts 2:42. They preached. There was the public proclamation of Bible doctrine. There was fellowship. There was interaction among the believers, genuine interaction among the believers. There was communion, as we will observe shortly. There was praying. We know that the church baptized because those who believed got baptized. We know from Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 that there is singing. We know from 1 Corinthians 16 that there is giving. And while 1 Corinthians 16 is most likely talking about some form of what we would call almsgiving, it is fascinating that it is relegated to the church and not left upon the doorstep of the individual. Make sure that you're giving, but let every one of you lay up in store in church every week as God has prospered. But that's not all that the church does, folks. It does those things. Public proclamation of doctrine, like this morning. Praying, like we did this morning. Singing, like we do this morning. The receiving of offerings, like we do this morning in every service. Sometimes we find the church doing hard things, like responding to the sinful activities of people like Ananias and Sapphira. And without going back and working all the way through the passage again, just give some consideration, folks, to what it would look like in the life of a church to bring 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8 into practice. How dare any of you, Paul says, how dare any of you take this matter into the public courts when it belongs in the church? How dare you do that? And what is the matter? What is the issue? It is two believers in conflict over a sum of money. Think about the level of trust you would have to invest your assembly with to make that decision on your behalf. Think about the difficulty that would bring upon a church to have to publicly address a distinction, a difference, a conflict between two professing members. In America, we just leave. That's the solution. We just go. Which is why I say at the beginning, one of the defining characteristics of American Christianity is the casual way that we look at a church that is totally contrary to the way God looks at the church. You are my body parts. Where will you go? Where will you go? You are my body parts. How will you ignore this? What is a church to do? Finally, when does the church meet? What is it? It is individual believers since Pentecost who constitute the body of Christ. I didn't even get into the technical definition. The church, the ecclesia, means an assembly that is called out for a purpose. It was a political word, not a religious word. When does the church meet? And I put it that way because you are, we are, you, and I'm not picking on you. I am the church. I am the church if I'm doing fine arts. I'm at the church if I'm working in my backyard. I am the church if I'm on vacation with my wife. And I am the church if I'm standing right here in the pulpit of Westwood Heights. I'm not all that there is to the church, but I am the church. When we assemble, we do that because God insists that his people assemble. God could say, you're always the church. Now, just go out and be the church and do churchy stuff. But what he says is, I want the church to gather. So you have Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Because sometimes for the church to assemble is pretty dangerous. Paul specifically talked to the church about its coming together at the Lord's Supper, which is not something that can be done privately. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14. We will eventually get to 1 Corinthians 14 if the rapture doesn't happen, which I'm praying passionately will. Spiritual gifts are to be wielded in the presence of others. We have our gifts for the benefit of the body, not for our own individual benefit. We know that the church met on the Lord's Day. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When the church met, it received offerings. So let me just take a second and talk about that. If the church is commanded to assemble, and it is, how often should it assemble? So let me just give my little disclaimer here. I'm not arguing against any of these things, but I'm just trying to present them realistically and factually. Sunday school is an invention that came out of England in the industrial era. Industrialization radically altered societies. And one of the ways that it radically altered societies was that children en masse went into the workforce at a very young age. And so their educations were sorely lacking because they were workers. When our children are in elementary school, many of them were laboring. And so the early Sunday school movement, primarily credited to a man by the name of Robert Raikes, R-A-I-K-E-S, was a movement of lay people using the Bible to teach children on Sunday afternoons. It was very controversial, and many churches were opposed because it wasn't being conducted by professional clergy. I'm not arguing against Sunday school. I'm just saying, folks, that the Bible honesty compels me to point out Paul didn't have one. The same is true of our midweek service. It goes back into the mid-19th century, either with what is called the prayer meeting revival of 1857 or a little bit later in the 1870s under the influence of D.L. Moody. People began to meet midweek for prayer, and then was added to that Bible study. And again, I'm not arguing against any of these. I'm just talking about their origins. We know historically that the church met on Sunday mornings. And we know that because Pliny, a Roman official, Pliny the Younger, mentioned this when he wrote to the Roman emperor about Christianity, that they met before sunrise. But let me tell you what is the most clear biblically, folks. Something that has fallen into great disfavor in the modern world, And that is the evening, Sunday evening service. What is beyond any shadow of any doubt and what should be beyond any dispute whatsoever is that the church met on Sunday night. And we know the churches met on Sunday night because they were observing the Lord's Supper. And folks, it is always an evening meal. And were we giving our time this morning to 1 Corinthians 11, we would note that Paul keeps using evening meal references, not only to the observation of communion, but to the meal that they are eating in its stead. They were eating supper, not breakfast, not lunch, supper. So however often it was that the church was observing the Lord's table, Jesus and the disciples ate it at night, and so did the local church. That is one of the clearest timestamps that we have on when church met. Sunday night. It is also one of the least desirable times for people to attend church in modern America. But it is arguably, folks, if you want to build a Bible case, it is arguably the most biblical Sunday night. Now, let me just throw a couple of cautions. And I knew that we would, with observing the Lord's Supper, I knew that I would be in danger on running over my normal time, but we'll be okay. I would be dishonest to you if I did not point out to you folks that the Bible never treats assembling together for a service as an end of itself. It is the means to an end. The spiritual development of God's people is going to be incomplete if they do not regularly participate in the public services of the church, beyond any question. But equally beyond any question, folks, is that Paul never holds out a crown for perfect church attendance. I'm not trying to give anybody some kind of out, but let us not use it as a false metric. People could come to every service, sleep through every service, have perfect attendance, still be spiritually deficient. It is the active participation and attentiveness to what is going on in the service that is to our benefit. It is the deliberate interaction with people of God that is to our benefit. It is not simply physical presence in a building that is to our benefit. What is at stake? Nothing less than the eternal well-being of our soul. God's will for us is very clear. We're to be like Christ. God's word is very clear to us. We will never be like Christ without the ministry of his people. We need the ministry of other people, other believing people who have God's Spirit ministering to us. What is at stake? The eternal well-being of our soul. We need to assemble. We need to sing. We need to allow the church to have a tremendous influence in our life, not simply to view it as a casual stopping place. We need to sing, we need to give, we need to pray, we need to listen to preaching if we're not the ones doing the proclaiming, and we need to publicly and interactively observe the Lord's table, which is what we are going to do now. So with that, let me ask you to begin to turn your heart to the Lord's Supper as our deacons assemble to begin to distribute to you the elements. We come together as a body. We come together as a body. And we participate in the Lord's Supper as a body, in part to declare to each other that we are a body. This is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about not discerning the Lord's body, focusing on the food and not attentive to the fact that we are a body. And we are a body of people who have been saved by the crucifixion of his body and the shedding of his blood. That is then our focus. If you are a believer, you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table this morning. It will not save you. It will not convert your soul. It is a public declaration of your existing faith in Christ. And it is a declaration of your participation in the body, your membership within a larger whole. So let me pray, and then the deacons will distribute to you the bread, which we will take together, and then we will do the same with the juice, which we will take together, and then we will be dismissed. Father, thank you for the body and blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Bless this time, we pray. May we be mindful of our salvation and of our unity in Christ. In his name, amen. All right, let me read to you Luke chapter 22, verse number 19. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." We remember the death, the crucifixion of our Savior, the forgiveness of our sins through his shed blood and broken body. Let us take the Lord's Supper. And then after the bread, the cup, let's pray, and we will distribute the cup as well. Father, thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, which is able and the only thing able to wash away our sins. May we not observe this table lightly, casually, but very seriously and soberly. Bless, we pray, this time in our church life in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 22:20 says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Let's pray, and we will partake of the cup. Father, thank you again for the blood of Christ. Thank you for this opportunity to remember what he has done for all of us in shedding his blood for our sins. Thank you for it. Thank you for the new covenant. In Christ's name, amen. And there's a place there in the pew, of course, for you to deposit.